even the ones that don't get the spotlight almost ever. I remember hearing an NFL quarterback one time who was on the scout team. If you guys don't know what the scout team is the team that doesn't get to dress on Sunday. They're in the street clothes. They don't ever get to play. But what they get to do is they're the ones that get beat up on during the week by the real team. But they use them for practice, and they play an enormous role in the life of the team, because if a team is going to play somebody who's really, really good, and this person was telling a story of they were about to play the Green Bay Packers, and Aaron Rodgers was the quarterback. And so the scout quarterback, who was never going to see the field, that week in practice got to play Aaron Rodgers. And everything he did that week, he did to try to do it in as similar to a way as Aaron Rodgers as he could. And it so prepared, he happened to have some of the same gifts. He was a really good runner, he had a strong arm. You know, wasn't anywhere near the quarterback that Rodgers was, but he could simulate things. And that week, the scout team played so well that the defense was mad at them the whole week because the scout team kept beating the defense. And it started fights in the middle of practice, he said they were at each other's odds the whole week. But you know what they did that week? They went out and played the Green Bay Packers, and they beat them that week because the defense was so prepared by the people who would never see the field that they were ready for the game. And that's what teams do. He said it was his greatest moment in his career, even though he never saw the field. People were coming in high-fiving him after the game and telling him, if it had not been for you, we would not have won the game. That's a team. That's what a team does. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians is a short letter from the Apostle Paul to a greatly beloved church. They are probably his favorite church. You can just get the sense by the letter that these are his favorites. They are a very poor church. They have almost nothing. They're in absolute poverty. They're a small church. They were founded by Paul in his second missionary journey, by Paul and Timothy, when they came in and they started preaching, and they were there only a few weeks, and they were causing such a stir in the town that the people in the town kind of rose up and threw them out of the town. Okay? So Paul was forced to leave this young group of believers without really having the time to spend with them that he wanted to spend, and he was greatly concerned. But everything he heard, every report he heard about this church was young, and it was dynamic, and it was growing, and God was doing great things there. And Paul loved this church. We're going to see some of the reasons this morning here why Paul loved this church. But teamwork is a lot of what this letter to the Philippians is about. There's a whole lot of things that we're going to look in this letter. We are going to actually spend 6 weeks in Philippians. For the next 2 weeks, I'll be preaching, and then we're going to have a guest speaker on the third, and then for the next 4 weeks after that, we will finish out the book of Philippians. We're going to do a series on Philippians. And I think there's an awful lot, as I was thinking about just what we are going through right now as a church, the struggles that we are going through, the questions that are there, I couldn't think of a better book than Philippians. My mind just kept coming back to this, that this was a church that Paul loved. It was a church that was poor and struggling. They were under persecution. They weren't a big, rich, famous place, but they were faithful people who loved God and loved Paul and had partnered with him in ministry over and over and over again, even in the midst of their poverty. And Paul is writing them to encourage them. He is writing them to try to push them onward to a greater faith, to try to say, it's okay, keep on going, keep on partnering with me. I love you. God loves you. He will finish the work in you. And if there's any message that we need to understand as a church at our current time, and it's that God loves us, the work he has started in us, he started 95 years ago this year at this church. And the reason this church has been vibrant for 95 years owes nothing to one man or another. It owes it to people who love God and serve God no matter what the circumstances, and have done it for 95 years. and will continue to go on and do it. And God is faithful, and God is good, and he will finish the work he started. So we're going to take a look at Philippians. Now, Philippi was an interesting place. It was founded by Philip of Macedonia. Have any of you ever heard of him? If you haven't, have any of you ever heard of Alexander the Great? Raise your hand. Philip of Macedonia was Alexander the Great's father. And he founded this little town called Philippi, obviously named after him. He had no issue with pride. Named the town after himself. As I said, it was founded on Paul. The church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. It was in a small but important city. It sat on a major highway. It housed a garrison of Roman soldiers, so it was considered an imperial city. It was very near a major seaport, the biggest seaport in Macedonia, called Neapolis. And so it was an important city. And it happened to be the first city, that the first church that Paul founded in Europe. When Paul's missionary journeys took him to Europe, this is the first place he founded a church. It's famous outside of the church. It is famous for a battle that was fought there in the year 42 BC between the forces of Cassius and Brutus and Antony and Octavian. Octavian, who would later go on to be Caesar Augustus, which we know from the birth story of Jesus Christ. Brutus and Cassius were the two people who killed Julius Caesar. Do they still make you guys read Julius Caesar in high school? Do they? Do you like it or you hate it? Not so much? Yeah. Well, isn't it interesting? We got a little bit of it here this morning. You know, those events actually took place, and where Octavian and Antony finally ran down the people that killed Caesar was in this little town of Philippi. So now you guys can go back and tell your teachers you actually learned, you know, something that applied to that in church. They probably won't believe you, but you can say it, tell them anyways. So that's what it was famous for, the battle fought between those forces, okay? And, you know, it was an important Roman city. But as Paul founded this church, this suffering, poor little church, and was forced to leave it, they continued ministering to Paul, even though they had nothing. And over again, this church partnered with him in ministry. Every time he would have a need, they would send him money, though they had absolutely nothing. And Paul loved this church because of their faithfulness. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at the first 11 verses. It's just the opening to the letter. And again, never forget that a lot of what Paul writes in the New Testament are actually letters from Paul to a church or to a person. One of the ways that we have to read them and interpret them is as a letter. Sometimes we think of them as these like theological treatises and stuff like that. But, you know, they weren't originally meant as that. They were meant as letters from Paul to someone else. And so if you want to put them in your proper context and really understand them, you have to understand them as a letter. And what we're going to read today is just the beginning of a letter. How many of you have ever gotten a letter from someone? Raise your hand. Do you learn much from the opening? Most of you probably do what I do when I get a letter. You read that first line, "Dear Brian," and just skip right on past it. You know, you don't pay much attention to it. And you get into the heart of the letter because you want to read what the person has to say to you. And so we tend to ignore beginnings of letters. But we do that at our peril when it comes to the Bible. Letter writing was very common in their day. Letters were used by the government to send out news of a new government program. Letters were used by politicians to try to get support for their positions. Letters were used by philosophers to try to advance their philosophical ideas. Letters were huge. They were the social media of the day, folks. This was Twitter and Snapchat and stuff like that of the day. You didn't think I knew those words, did you? I couldn't tell you what they mean, but I know the words. That's why I needed Nate's help. And one of the things that this book shows us is just how important It is to take the things that are out there in the world of the day and change it and mold it for Jesus Christ and find it as a way to bring the ministry to the world. I don't know anything about technical things, but I think those who use Facebook and Twitter and things like that to spread the gospel, I think that's fantastic. I think it's fantastic. I couldn't do it if my life depended on it, but I think it's fantastic we have people here at this church who do it. And Paul did that in his day. And there was a normal way that letters worked. You know how they worked? The first they would say who was writing it. So imagine this is like 60 BC or 60 AD, excuse me. And I'm writing a letter to you, to the church at Carlisle. I would say greetings from Brian, Church of Carlisle. And then I would go on to say, I am praying for you, this was used in the world outside of Christianity. So a lot of times when they would talk about prayers, they're praying to pagan gods. And so they would make a mention that you're in my prayer to the gods, okay? And that's usually how it worked. Brian, greetings to Carlisle, I'm praying to the gods for all of you. That's how letters usually worked, okay? Well, Paul took that normal greeting and Paul twisted that around and shaped it to the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul used greetings in his letters to the church to bring little brief synopsises of what he's going to talk about in the letter. He would give them a hint of what the letter was about. And most of what we're going to learn today come from those first 11 verses in this letter. So let's read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. See, right, they start right away by saying who they are. Okay? Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have in you my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we see this greeting of Paul to this church. And he follows the normal greeting. He says, greetings from Paul and Timothy to the church at Philippi. And then he goes on to offer prayers. He says, I pray for you. But you notice a lot of extra words got thrown in there, didn't you? And that's the thing that I want us to see this morning, the things that we can learn from the things that Paul said to this church. And the first thing I want us to notice is that Paul hints at the theme of unity, teamwork, being a part of a team. That's going to be a theme that he's going to return to time and time throughout the study of this book. And we'll see over the next 6 weeks that Paul's going to return to that theme. But he starts out right away by what he says and does not say about himself and what he says about this church. Notice that the first thing that Paul does is he does not say he's an apostle. Now, if you go to a lot of Paul's other letters, you will notice that he will say almost immediately, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The first thing he does a lot of times is he refers to his position within the church, that he has been called by God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that puts him in authority over these people. And sometimes what Paul is about to write demands that he assert his authority. especially if he's going to really deal with some strong problems in that church. And so Paul right away will let them know, hey, I'm an apostle, and that says kind of quietly to them, you need to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. Okay? But Paul doesn't do that here. Here he doesn't say anything about his apostleship. He doesn't say anything about Timothy as an approved helper of his. He doesn't say anything about the fact that those two helped found this church. You know what he says? He says, Paul, a servant. How many of you have servant in your Bible? Now, how many, does anybody have slave? That's what the real word is. He uses the common word for a slave at that time. And he says, greetings from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Not apostles who you need to listen to, not apostles who are able to tell you what to do and not to do, but slaves in service to Jesus Christ. You know where Paul was at when he was writing this? In prison. Scholars disagree as to where. Some say Rome, some say Ephesus. But he's in one of those two places when he's writing this letter, and he's writing it while in chains. And he's saying to this church that he loves, not asserting his apostolic authority, but he's saying to them, I am a slave of Jesus. Everything I'm about, my entire ministry, the fact that I am here in prison right now is all because I am absolutely controlled and belong to Jesus Christ. My ministry is Jesus Christ's ministry. The things I say are Jesus Christ. Everything in my life belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing he wants to get across to this church. We're going to find out in a couple weeks that this church had some issues. He says less bad things about this church than probably any other church he writes a letter to. But they did have one big dispute going on within their church between two powerful women within their church. And Paul will address that, and he sees the need for unity in this church. And so the first thing he starts to do to teach them unity is he starts teaching them humility. And he says, you must understand, though I have the position of authority, I'm not asserting that. I'm a servant. I'm a slave. Just like you, I belong to Jesus. Everything in my life belongs to Jesus. And so the first thing he wants them to understand is that act of humility. However, though he doesn't assert his own status, and he doesn't talk about who he is, and in fact he sees himself in the position of a slave, what do we see him say to them? Well, the first thing is he calls them saints. Now, this is not saint in the way we think of the word in the Catholic Church. Someone who has done some amazing service for God. That's how, unfortunately, we have come to think about what a saint is. Someone has done something so amazing that we look at them and we say, oh, boy, we're going to lift them up to sainthood. Okay, Mother Teresa. John Paul II, people like that who've done amazing things, truly amazing things. And we look at them and we say, oh my word, what a life. I need to look up to that. Well, that's what saint has become. What saint meant in this time, it was simply a reference to everyone who God had saved. Everyone who God had saved from their sins, who responded to Jesus Christ by faith, were considered saints of God. They were separated by God onto him. Onto his servants. And that's what it really means, a separated one, holy one. They were all saints. And so the first thing he does is diminish himself and then elevate them. You are all saints in Jesus Christ. We're in this boat together. Every single one of you in that church at Philippi is a saint of Jesus Christ. You're holy ones. You're separated ones. The next thing we see him do is he says to them, he singles out the bishops and the deacons. Some of you may have overseers instead of bishop, but it's basically the same word. The leadership of the church. Now, in the strata of how the church worked in the early years, Jesus Christ was the head of everything, but as the earth, the apostles were at the top of the heap. They were the ones that Jesus had passed his ministry to, and they were the ones that kind of sat above everybody else. But isn't it interesting? He, as an apostle, diminishes himself, but he signals out their leadership. And he says, I'm writing to all the saints, all the holy ones, and particularly to the deacons and the bishops, the ones who are ruling this church. So it's interesting that the first thing Paul does is he elevates them while he diminishes himself. Now, what lessons do you think you can learn from that when it comes to unity? Well, if you want unity as a group of people, no one within the group can get too big for their britches. No one within the group can see themselves as a privileged position amongst the group. You know, I've been on teams that worked really well as a team, and I've been on teams that were absolutely atrocious as a team. And you know, usually the difference sometimes is talent. I mean, there's no getting around that. Sometimes you're on a team that you're just not very good. But I remember particularly being on one team in college that was an incredible team. We started that season with scouts talking about drafting probably a third of our team that year, going in the draft. You know how many people ultimately went in the draft that year? Great big zero. You know the problem? That team couldn't play as a team. We had a bunch of prima donnas. This was at a Christian college, by the way, folks. We had one guy that broke every record in that school hitting, and he would walk off the field and see scouts sitting over there, and he'd detour over to the scouts and say to them, hey, if you don't draft me, you're making the biggest mistake of your lives. At a Christian school. Needs to say that didn't go out over real well with his teammates. That year we started out the season, I think we were at one point 21-6. That's how good we started. You know what we finished our season? 24-16. All because everybody within the team were just fighting one another and nobody could get along. An incredibly talented group of people, everybody, or half the team, seeing itself as above everybody else. I've been on less talented teams who won a whole lot more simply because everybody in the team saw themselves as part of the team and not above the team. And isn't it amazing that the Apostle Paul, the one who has the right to stand up and say, all of you must listen to me, calls himself a slave while he elevates everybody else around him. That's what great teammates do. They elevate everyone else around them. Look around you, folks. Look at the people sitting in the pews by you. We will become great as a church if we look at the people around us and try to elevate their place in Jesus Christ and not our own. If every one of us sees ourselves as less important than the people around us and sees all of them and says, how can I help my brother or my sister grow in Jesus Christ? We will become great as a church. We will become great in the eyes of God. Jesus' very own disciples had a problem with this. They vied for who would have the greatest part in the kingdom. And what did Jesus tell them? The ones who serve will be lifted to the greatest. The ones who do not will be the least. And the Apostle Paul understood that lesson. And we see him bringing that same truth now to the church at Philippi. If you want unity, if you want to stick together, it has to start out with humility. It has to start out with us all in this together and not rowing off in some direction by ourselves. We'll never have unity if we do that. And Paul understood that. The second thing we see that goes along with this, with the idea of unity, is the idea of partnership. Partnership. Not only are people unified, but they're working together in a work. And the Philippian church knew how to do that. Look at verses 3 through 8. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He said, every time I think about you, I stop and thank God for you. I mean, just think about that for a second. What a testimony. I wish Someone, man, I would love to have somebody say that about me someday. You know, hey, Brian, every time you come to my mind, I just stop and thank God. I honestly say that there's probably nobody who thinks that way about me. And if you do, something's probably wrong with you. But man, what a testimony. Paul looked at that church and he said, every time I think of you, I thank God for you. I stop and I thank God. Why? Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. Literally, they bring joy to his face. He gets happy when he thinks about them. And when he prays for them, it brings joy to him. Remember, this is a guy sitting in prison right now. And he's saying the very thought of you and of writing this letter to you and my prayers for you bring me joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, he says, you've been with me. You fellowshiped with me in the spreading of the gospel from day one till now. You've never left me. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He says, you've been with me from the beginning. This is a church who was so willing to give, even though they're one of the poorest churches that Paul writes to in the entire New Testament. But yet, no matter how poor they are, they constantly gave to Paul. They gave of the little they had to try to further the gospel. They supported his ministry every step along the way. When he would gather up funds for other churches, you know, particularly for the church in Jerusalem and the saints that were under such horrible persecution and poverty in Jerusalem, this church would send money, though they had very little to send. They never ceased supporting Paul from beginning to end. Notice that he says in verse 7, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. You haven't left me. You haven't stopped supporting me. You haven't stopped partnering with me in ministry, whether I'm in chains or whether I'm standing boldly giving a defense of the gospel. Whether I'm at my highest or my lowest, you've never left. You've never stopped being my partner in this ministry. You know, unfortunately, Paul couldn't say that about every church. In fact, he particularly says that when he fell on hard times and he was arrested and taken into captivity, many of his followers left him. At one point, he says he feels abandoned except for just a few people. Isn't that the way we are sometimes as people? Boy, when things are going great in a place and things are exciting, woohoo, man, we're all there, let's go get them. And the moment things start to go bad, hey, I'll see you later, I'm moving on down the line. That's the way we're wired, unfortunately, as fallen, sinful people. We tend to love the front runners. How many of you have ever been like that with a sports team? You started rooting for that team when you were winning. Oh, man, do I ever see people shaking their head. That's kind of funny. You know, you started supporting them when they were good, and all of a sudden they got bad, really bad sometimes. And next thing you know, you're rooting for somebody else. That's called a front runner. Unfortunately, sometimes that's part of our nature. But Paul's saying this church was never a front runner. You started supporting me from the beginning, even though you had nothing. And you stuck with me to the end. When I was on top of the world and speaking and changing the world, you were right there behind me. But you know, when I went into chains and nobody cared about me anymore, you were still right there behind me. That's what teammates do. That's what partnership does. We've got a lot of former soldiers in this room. A lot of you were in the military at one time or another. People always talk about the things that soldiers fight for, but I've never known a soldier who didn't say the people he really fought for were the people beside him. That where you're in those moments when time is hard, who you're really fighting for is your brother beside you on either side. All the ideals, all the other things tend to go out the window in those moments, and it becomes about the people that you're with. And Paul looked at this church and he said, you believe so much in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you believe so much in me as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That it didn't matter if I was on top of the world or on the bottom. You never stopped supporting me. And I love you for that. I love you for that. And every time I think of you, it brings a smile to my face. And even as I'm sitting in chains in a prison writing a letter to you right now, you are bringing joy to me because I remember who you are and what you did for me. Those are the things that mark greatness, that mark successful teams, that mark successful churches and successful ministries. People who are more committed to the cause of Jesus Christ than they are to any individual. And will further that gospel at any means necessary. And will never quit. So as we start seeing the lessons that Paul is going to talk to this church about and teach us about all these years removed, the first two we see is unity and partnership. But notice that Paul also, in the midst of that, in verse 6, reminds him of a very important truth. And the third thing I want us to see here this morning is that ultimately the work is God's work. Ultimately the work is God's work, and the power behind it is God's power. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says here to this church, God is the one who started the work. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. Everything centers on what God has done through Jesus Christ. He's brought each and every one of the people in this church to the Lord. God started that. God gave his son. God raised him from the dead. God made the sacrifice. What Paul does is preach Jesus Christ and the things that God has done. This church believed until their salvation, and God started that process of their salvation. And understand this, folks. Yes, salvation begins that moment that you give your heart to Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end until you are standing there before Christ someday. That's when your salvation's completed. Because the whole time in your life, God is changing you and turning you into the image of his Son. That doesn't happen instantly. Heaven knows it doesn't happen instantly. That's why we make mistakes. That's why no person is above a mistake. There's no one sitting in this room who does not sin. Paul himself said in Romans, oh, what a wretched man am I. I want to do the right thing. I want so badly to do it, but yet I do the wrong thing. I'm a wretch. But he understood in Jesus Christ he was a forgiven wretch. He was a wretch with a changed heart. And God had started a work in him that God was not going to just give up on. God will never just give up on you. Just like that church in Philippi would not give up on Paul and in his ministry, he's saying God will not give up on you. And the church in Philippi was a persecuted church, a poor church, a church that had nothing. And Paul's reminding them, just because you have nothing doesn't mean that you've lost favor with God. God loves you. And he started a work in you, and he'll complete a work in you, and he'll complete it right to the end. And one day when you stand before Jesus Christ, God will finish his work and make you like his Son. Again, Romans tells us that the earth longs for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation cannot wait to the day that Jesus comes again and makes us all just like his Son, and the world will sing and rejoice that. But it's an ongoing work. Every one of us is a different step along the path. We're all at different places. And you know, it has nothing to do with your age. There's people that are older who accept Christ at a later date and become a babe in Christ. There's young people who've been raised in the church and start to grow immediately. And by the time they're a teenager, they're stronger in their faith than some older people. It has nothing to do with age. It has to do with how long you've been committed in your walk to Jesus Christ and how much you're willing to give your heart to Him. So wherever you're at in that process, here today, God began a work in you, and He will not stop that work until you are like His Son. That is fantastic news. Can't get any better news than that, especially to a church right now like us who's going through some suffering. God didn't stop loving us. God's not done with us. God's not done with you. And He'll make you like Jesus one day. And you'll stand before your Savior, and you will be made like Him, and you will be made ready to worship Him for eternity. And all the troubles that we know in this life will be done. But until now, they're not done yet. It's just a reminder. Paul's giving the suffering church a little reminder of what it's all going to look like. He said, God hasn't given up on you. The last thing I want us to look at is his prayer for them. What does he pray for them? What does he want for this church that he loves so much? This church that's meant so much to him. Verses 9 through 11, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is a church that already knew how to love. But he says, I want your love to grow in knowledge and discernment. You know how to love one another. You know how to love me, Paul says. You've shown that. But even the most loving people, the most loving churches, need to know how to love in knowledge and discernment. We need to understand what is right and how to love in a better way. We need to know how to love when we're faced with rough times and faced with difficult situations. Because it's really easy to forget to love people in tough times, isn't it? Every one of us does. When the time gets hard, it becomes difficult to love. As loving as this church was, they had a fight going on between these two important ladies in the church. And they were letting it starting to cause problems within their church. And Paul reminds them, look, you know how to love one another, but I want you to grow in your knowledge and your discernment. The word we use for that is discipleship. Our goal is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring people to Jesus, you know, as believers in Jesus Christ. But once they give their heart to Jesus, once they have faith in Him, once they're saved, it doesn't stop. As I just said, God doesn't give up on them, and He sanctifies them. He brings them to Himself, makes them like Jesus. Well, you know what He uses to do that? The church. That's one of our roles, is to disciple. It's to take people who are believers in Jesus Christ and be used by God to teach them God's word, teach them how to live, model for them how to live, correct when they are wrong. That's part of what churches do. That's what we're here for. Every one of us is in the discipling process ourselves, and every one of us is a discipler. We are put here together as a team to rub shoulders with one another, to help one another in ministry so we can help each other grow in Jesus Christ. And Paul says the thing he wants his church to really understand, they already know how to love, he said, but I want you to know how to love in greater knowledge, greater understanding, greater discernment. How can I better live out this love? How can I do a better job? He says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He wants their lives to be excellent lives. Lives that don't give offense. Lives that understand what is important. Lives that focus on the essential things and not on the things that don't have meaning. He wants them to be great. He loves these people. And he wants them to be like Jesus. And he says, that's what I pray for you. That your love will become greater and greater and be more and more filled with knowledge and discernment. In verse 11, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He says, I want you to be so filled with the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of a life well lived for God. I want you to shine like stars in a dark world. In the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their poverty, this had been a church that had shined. And he said, I want you to keep on shining. I want you to shine even greater. Because the world needs light. And we're called to be children of light. So where are we at today? Each one of us has to look at our heart and say, what is God doing in my life? Where am I at in that discipleship process? Who are my eyes upon? Am I growing? Am I stagnant? Am I falling away? Truth is, if you're stagnant, you're falling away. No one ever just sits still. You either become more like Christ or less like him. Where are you at? I can't answer that question for you. I have to answer that for myself, and that's hard enough. We can all put good fronts on for one another, but we each know in the depths of our heart, in the silent places, and in the silent times, sometimes it's pretty ugly, isn't it? If we're really honest. And there ain't no sense to try to hide from God because he knows it all. So where are you at with him? I want you this week to talk to God. I want you to be brutally honest with him because he already knows. Say, God, this is where I struggle. This is what's going on. I want you to be brutally honest with yourself. Say, where am I at in this walk of discipleship? If any of you are here and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you may be sitting there going, what in the world is this all about? The Son of God died for you. He loved you so much, he gave his life for you, shed his blood, and the power of God brought him out of the grave. And because of that, he can defeat your sin. He can give you new life in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't understand that, I want you to come and talk to me at the end of this service. Talk to me or talk to one of the elders or talk to somebody who brought you, but don't leave here without talking to somebody. Most of you here are believers. And I want you just to be honest with yourself about where you're at with Jesus Christ. The second thing we need to think of is where am I at as a part of this team? As a part of this church right here at Community. What role do I play? Am I still playing my role? Am I thriving in my role? Do I have a role? If you don't have a role here, we'll find you one. No team functions if every member of the team is not working. You can't function as well as you should if each member isn't being a part of the team. Even the members like the practice squad, people that nobody ever sees, the team doesn't win without them. We love you here. You're a part of us. We want you to be a part of us. We want you to be a part of this team. Unity will largely define what happens to us from this point on. You understand that? If we survive and even thrive as a church, it will be because we remain unified to Jesus Christ and to one another. That's going to define us. It's not about a pastor. We're going to have to survive until we get the next pastor. And that may take a year. That may take 6 months. I wish it would be tomorrow, but it's not going to happen that way, folks. That's just the honest truth. And whether we survive and whether we thrive will say a whole lot about just what we think about God and what we think about one another. We're a team. And there's no better letter for us to look at right now than this letter to the Philippians, because this was a team. And Paul said, you are part of my team, and I love you for it. And I love you guys for it. So let's stick together, and let's love God, and let's keep it going. And learn the lessons in this book over the next few weeks here, and hopefully this will really kind of help us get started on that journey here. Let's close in a word of prayer.